How would Jesus Christ vote for president? Who would be his favorite candidate today? I think we all know, if we look at television, that the world is in a state of violence, governments toppling. What is happening in the Middle East is a boiling cauldron that could spill over into all-out war. And some of the scenes and the pictures that I've seen there in the last few days make it look more like war than mere riots. Because when you have helicopter gunships actually firing machine guns at Palestinians, and you have some of them with anti-tank weapons and rockets blowing away police stations and the like, and I've seen so many pictures of these battle-clad Palestinians and or Israelis firing at one another, we have all, I think, been kept pretty well aware the toll now is somewhat over 70 dead, mostly Palestinians, and mostly they are simply throwing rocks. The other day, one of the most incredible things I've ever heard occurred when, for a certain afternoon, the Israeli government decided to abandon the Temple Mount and to allow the people up there, all the Palestinians, without any Israeli police or army anywhere to be seen. And they allowed them to throw rocks for only 3 hours. The rock throwing time was designated as between 1 p.m. and 4 p.m. or something like that, during which time all the Jews were told to abandon the Wailing Wall, except for one man who insisted on staying there. So up above, if you've ever been there, here are all these young Palestinians with great hands full of rocks, and they're pelting this one little Jew down there and throwing rocks over the parapet and down to the Wailing Wall, and this one little Jew ends up lightly injured with some stones that bounced off his noggin. Incredible, isn't it? Go ahead and throw rocks to vent your rage and your passion against the Israelis for a few hours. Now as rock throwing time is over, well, you can't throw any more rocks. Unbelievable. Well, Ehud Barak's government is toppling. It's very shaky. It's not certain that he will be in power for even a few more weeks or months. I think you know all that's been going on. I'm not going to try to report the news, but you know perhaps about Madeleine. We thought, boy, she's surely going to waddle over there and take care of the problem, because she went over to France, and here came Yasser Arafat and Ehud Barak, and they were meeting, and Yasser Arafat got some mad, jumped up and fled the building, and she went toddling along after him and tried to scream to the security guards, lock the gates, don't let him out, and then got in the car and sat there and whined and wheedled and begged and cajoled and talked for about another hour inside the car before very begrudgingly Yasser Arafat went back into the meeting, and they sat there. Nothing happened. They were invited to go down to Sharm el-Sheikh. You know, that's on the southern end of the Red Sea, outlet into the Red Sea up toward the Gulf of Aqaba at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And the Egyptian president had invited them down there, and of course, Barak refused to go. So that's where it is right now. And as we sit here day and night, the bullets are flying, and who knows what's going to happen. Arafat himself is in trouble because there are so many ultra-right-wingers of Hamas and other organizations inside the PLO that if he were to make a wrong step, he could be assassinated and overthrown, and we don't know who would take over in his place. Ehud Barak has so many people in his government that are against him, and the Likud is making great gains these days, that he may be short-lived. Here we are facing elections in the United States, and even those who are campaigning are saying this is one of the most critical times in American history, but they say so because they want us to feel that we're at the absolute crest of the wave of the greatest modern prosperity in the history of our country, and we merely want to keep it going. But they don't talk about all the tigers in the world. They don't talk about the diminution of our American military very much. They do a little bit, at least the Republicans do, but the rest of them tend to justify it. And one lie after another, just lie, lie, lie. And even when they're caught in the lies, they still keep repeating them. You heard about the little girl that had standing back of the school classroom, if you saw the debate, right? Well, that was because the second day of school, they brought in a bunch of new equipment, and it was all in boxes, and there was no room to put up another chair. And on that one class session only, that girl had to stand up. Unfortunately for Mr. Gore, they went down and asked the principal and the teacher of the school and got the actual facts. He made it sound, I heard him myself, like the girl had to stand up all year long. Stand up to be taught. Absolutely false. Not true at all. I wonder if he knew it. And then the 1%, another lie, absolutely not true at all. Tax break for only the 1% of the wealthy, absolutely not true at all. one lie after another. I think sometimes people want to just believe lies, that they want to be mesmerized, hoodwinked, and lied to, that they just want people to entertain them or something. I don't know. But how would Jesus Christ, if he were here, choose between these candidates? Maybe he would choose the way many people do, and that is to choose the lesser of the two evils, knowing that either one is basically evil. I really honestly do not think that an honest politician, that is a contradiction in terms, I realize, but if there were an honest politician, I'm not sure that an honest politician who impeccably told the truth could be elected. Because I'm not sure that telling the truth would be popular with the people. They don't want to hear the truth. And if he were to tell the unvarnished truth, it would be like the little, remember the bald eagle? No, you're looking at me. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, in the Al Cap Lil Abner strip many years ago, there was a little bitty character with a kind of a round head and baleful eyes. And he was an eagle, but it was spelled I-G-G-L-E, the bald eagle. And whenever he showed up, whoever was talking in whatever repartee or conversation had to automatically tell the unvarnished truth. And it was hilarious because of the trouble that they got in, like the lady that approaches the bridge club and says, how do you like my new hairdo? Oh, boy. You know, and then, oh, it looks terrible. I've never seen such a mess. You know, they wouldn't dare say, oh, it looks wonderful. And go away and tell your friend, have you ever seen such a horrible hairdo? Well, the bald eagle forced them to always tell the truth. If he'd have shown up in that presidential debate the other day, it would have been absolutely hilarious of what would have occurred a time like that. I think you know that Kostunica is now in Yugoslavia. I talked to my daughter-in-law this morning, who had been in very close communication with her mother and her sister. And, of course, at best, Yugoslavia had a very creaky, worn-out, shabby infrastructure until the NATO and American bombings began, and as their family said, that they bombed them back into the 1950s. Well, eventually, the bridge where she had stood had been partially repaired, and traffic is once more going over some kind of a structure. I don't think it's a real permanent or a good one, but they do have now traffic across the Danube at that point. And the other day, apparently, Kostunica was actually in Novi Sad. He won by a landslide, but the incumbent despot or dictator over there, Milosevic, was going to try to absolutely overturn the will of the people. You know what happened. The people took to the streets. They entered the actual parliament building. That'd be the same thing as getting into the American Capitol building. They burned it. They sacked it. They pillaged it. They looted it. They destroyed it. And eventually, Milosevic had to give in. Now, he is a war criminal indicted by the Hague World Court, and unfortunately, already the president-elect of Yugoslavia is falling out of favor of the people, because the late word is he refuses to extradite Milosevic. And it would be far better served if he immediately said, Milosevic and every one of his cronies, right out of here, and no sanction, and arrest them and hand them over to The Hague and let them be tried for the incredible atrocities in four separate wars that that man launched, not the least of which was the so-called ethnic cleansing of the Islamic Albanians in Kosovo. So this is the world as we see it, as we look. Saddam Hussein the other day in his national television pounding the pulpit and the podium and saying, if our borders were adjacent to that of Israel, we would annihilate Zionism in a matter of days. We would kill every last Jew, man, woman, and child. We'd annihilate the Zionists if we just had a contiguous border like they do in Jordan, for example. Because he's still got a huge army, thousands of tanks and armored personnel carriers, and of course has been building frantically chemical and biological, if not nuclear, weapons. Well, the world is in condemnation of Israel. Many are blaming the United States as the mentor of Israel. And so China and Russia and all of the major powers are condemning little Israel today. The Vatican keeps speaking out about Jerusalem and the holy places. If you want to look up history and find out about the Crimean War, you will find that in the days of Tsar Nicholas, that a squabble over who actually had sovereignty over the holy sites in Jerusalem brought about the Crimean War and the crossing of a British fleet through the Bosporus Dardanelles into the Black Sea, and war between Russia and the Western powers of France and Great Britain. And it was quite a conflagration, and it all began over a squabble over who got to rule over the holy places in Jerusalem. Just look up the Crimean War and find out all about it. I think you know, because the people that I have talked to for these many decades now know, that we understand that there is a temple to be built, if that's our understanding of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians and of what Jesus Christ said himself, the abomination of desolation to stand in the holy place. And the only thing he could have been referring to was the temple, which was in clear view when he stated those words. And that there would come a great abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not. And this would be the beginning of the great tribulation. I think you're familiar with Daniel 11, that talks about a king of the south pushing at a king of the north who comes like a whirlwind to occupy all of Israel and the nations which specifically are not occupied and are not involved in that war are Iraq and Jordan and Turkey. But Egypt does not escape. And if Put and Kush are at his steps, that seems to imply that Saudi Arabia all the way to Pakistan and India are involved in that massive war. Not India, maybe, because they're Hindu, but Pakistan possibly because they're Islamic, even though they are not an Arab people. We are right on the cusp of some of those things happening. The Vatican is issuing statement after statement. I think you know all that has been proposed and tried. Even the United States put forth a proposal. I made light of that in the newspaper. Put God in charge. Well, no one puts God anywhere, but the idea was that clerics would administer the holy sites. Well, if that's true, it would be a tripartite administration, because they would have to have heads of each one of the three monotheistic religions equally dividing the power. And no one would really like that, because especially who would choose among the so-called nominal Christians? In Christianity, you've got Coptic Christians that are there. You've got Maronite Christians that are there. You've got Protestants and Catholics. Who would want to rule? Who would get to rule? Who would be the chief honcho of the nominal Christians as opposed to the top Islamic mullah or perhaps the top rabbi representing the Jewish religion? It is a real can of worms, and it is about to boil over into major war. The most urgent need today in the world is a one world ruling government with a gigantic police force of such power that it is able to put down any kind of uprising or riot or war anywhere on the principles of absolute equity and justice and fairness and equality, and it doesn't exist. As the League of Nations failed, so has the United Nations failed. There have been more than 65 wars since the Charter of the United Nations was started clear back in 1945. And you can see that it's a toothless tiger because it does not have any power to enforce its edicts. They're still calling for Resolution 242 to be imposed, which was passed clear back in 1967, for the Jews to abandon all of the territories that they won when six Arab nations unitedly attacked them clear back in 1967 when the Six-Day War occurred. Go to the seventh chapter of the book of Ezekiel. I think you know that Ezekiel is the book of the watchman. Ezekiel was commissioned to preach a message of witness and warning to the house of Israel. But Jerusalem is a symbol or a type of the house of Israel as well. And recently I read to you one of the most horrible prophecies in all of the Bible, in the fifth through the sixth chapter of the book of Ezekiel, of even such privation that people would resort to cannibalism in a day of such duress and stress that is a part of the great tribulation. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus says the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity," not at that time. There will be no mercy and no pity. "But I will recompense thy ways upon thee." Now, what is so wrong with our ways? What is wrong with a 16-year-old girl getting pregnant because of a little love tryst in the backseat of a car, finding out she's missed a couple of periods, and sneaking down to the corner drugstore to simply pop a pill and go in there and get rid of the little kid? What's wrong with that? And, of course, everybody is just pro and con and arguing and breastfeeding and hair-pulling and finger-pointing, and it's a great big political football now about the brand-new pill that has been extant in Europe for some time, which is now being made available to make getting rid of a human life as convenient as getting rid of a headache. Just take a pill and kill your baby. And it's been passed by the Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, and our candidates, instead of speaking out firmly and powerfully against murdering your baby, just say, well, we don't really have any power over the FDA. That's their decision. That's not my decision. Did you hear that debate? It is unbelievable. To whom is God going to lay the guilt for the missing generation of maybe 30 or 40 million Americans who never had a chance to be born? We talk about Hitler, and we talk about Stalin, and we talk about Pol Pot. We talk about the despots of the past, and the pogroms, and the murders of millions. We talk about the Holocaust, and the murder of 6 million Jews. When was Jeremiah conceived? When did he become, in God's sight, Jeremiah? Well, God said, before you were formed, I knew thee. When was Christ? Christ. An archangel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon thee, and that thing which shall be formed in your womb is holy, and you shall call his name Jesus. And at the instant of conception, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was on the way to be born as a human being. It wasn't 3 months later he became Christ. It wasn't at partition that he became Christ. And now they have the absolutely ghastly procedure of waiting till the little tyke's head is born and removing the brains. And that is part of law in our country. You can see why, and I do not sanction this because two wrongs never make a right. Some people can become so exercised and so outraged and so absolutely raging furious over that type of thing that they will actually take to bombing and trying to destroy abortion clinics. That's wrong. That is descending to the same level of baby killers, and it should never be done. But the laws that have been passed by the legislators in our country are so incredible. You can talk about the criminal justice system and about the gun laws and the lies and the hypocrisy that are continually fomented by the federal government against law-abiding citizens who might have a gun for their self-protection, or hunters who want to go out and do what the Bible says you can do. You can't do it with a white loaf of bread and a ball-peen hammer. You got to have a rifle because the average deer and elk won't come walking right up to you and say, kill me. And so when hunters want to go out and bring some meat for the pot, they've got to go out with a rifle and try to be merciful and kill the poor animal with one shot. And when you read some of the lies of the federal government and their anti-gun, and then they will not prosecute criminals, and I've given you some of those statistics, you can get those almost commonly if you want to go to the website of the NRA. If you want to get the truth, you better go there, because you won't get it from the major media with all their spin, nor will you get it from the federal government. But you will get the absolute truth in the American Rifleman magazine and from the NRA, believe it or not. You will get the truth. And they're not biased about it. They lay the facts out the way they really are. There are so many things like that that I cannot talk about on WGN or in public on television. I can do it in a public meeting like this one. I can do it in a personal appearance campaign. But I cannot do it over the electronic media, or I would be chopped off absolutely, immediately, and instantly, because anything which they would say is a political issue, I'm supposed to keep my lip zipped, buttoned up tight, and say absolutely nothing. I'm not supposed to even be able to express an opinion. But I do have opinions, and I have very strong opinions. And some of those opinions are echoed by much of the Word of God, and some of it is right here, especially, of course, in Isaiah 59, with which you're familiar. He says, I will recompense your ways upon thee, and your abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Time out. Do you remember, or have you forgotten your history, that approximately 8 years ago, the very first bit of legislation that was passed by our president, our outgoing president, thanks be to God, was to admit gays into the military openly, and it was a giant set to an argument over that, on the don't ask, don't tell issue and all of that. And of course, the president and the first lady went to various parties around Washington that night where they were greeted with chants of, hey, hey, we are gay, and now we're in the White House. over and over again. There were openly gay meetings in Washington, D.C. because the gay rights activists had finally had a champion elected to the highest office in the United States. Sodom didn't become Sodom by overnight, as I've said before. It was gradual, just a gradual erosion of moral values. And eventually those cities that were influenced by all of the queers who were there became Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah. And God showed exactly what he thinks of that by the fiery destruction of those cities. And I can't say the word queer, by the way, out in public either, because the queers don't like it. Thus says the Lord Eternal, and evil, and only evil, behold, is come, an end is come, the end is cometh, it watcheth, or it waits for thee, behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land, the time is come, the day of trouble is near. And not the echo of the mountains, is it sounding again, the echoing of the mountains. It's not just a hollow echo you're hearing this time. It is a definite prediction that the time of great trouble and duress upon God's people is near. Now, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. I won't turn to those right now. The Olivet Prophecy, preached, spoken from the Mount of Olives, looking at the skyline of Jerusalem, directing his comments to Jerusalem. Remember in the previous chapter, after indicting the Pharisees, the publicans, and all the rest of them, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee like a mother hen does her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate. What happened in that horrible destruction in 70-71 A.D. by the armies of Titus, when hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered, and when only a handful of them, because the priest claimed that he actually heard an audible voice in the temple, and they fled to Pella. And those who listened, it's almost like the warning in Ezekiel of the hair that it was divided and held in the skirts, and you take of them and cast into the fire again. That the few who listened to that and believed it fled to Pella, and their lives were saved. And they're the progenitors of those Jews who survived, and thousands of them later on had life as a result of their forebears hearing the message of the high priest, who believed that voice must have come from an angel. The rest of them, I don't want to let my mind think about the process of impaling and a bitumen smeared on living bodies and set afire, but that's what they did. Josephus writes of it. Now, Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, and these scriptures in the book of Ezekiel and elsewhere are primarily talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital of modern-day Israel, is going to be destroyed. There is coming another Holocaust. It will be on a par with what happened in Europe, but swifter and far different, in that instead of years in a labor camp or simply being deported in cattle cars and taken to a place where they say it's a shower head and instead it's Zyklon gas, they will be murdered where they stand. They will be killed by chemical and biological weapons, if not even a nuclear blast, and probably by attacks from several different countries at the same time. Israel is going to be destroyed according to the word of God. Jesus Christ, in his mind, could have, perhaps, because if he were to think back of that knowledge that he possessed with the divine Father before he became a human being, then God has all knowledge. And God had all knowledge of how history would be worked out and of what his plan and purpose would eventually develop into and what the future would hold. But I'm here to tell you that during his lifetime, Jesus Christ had all of that knowledge necessary to perform his work on this earth, to die for the sins of the world, to know and to understand what is in man, to be able to read human minds, and from time to time would even have, I think, a mental flashback where he could remember things, because he said to the Jews, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And he said to them, behold, before Abraham was, I am. But I do not think there was a moment when Jesus sat there and looked far off across the Sea of Galilee and thought, yeah, you know, someday there's going to be the internet. Or someday they will develop computers. Or, well, there will be Abrams A1 M1 tanks. I don't think that Jesus Christ looked into the distance and thought, oh yes, the English language will be developed. Because I do not think that was knowledge that was necessary for Jesus Christ to possess during his earthly sojourn on this earth. He could have had that knowledge had it been a part of God's plan, but it was absolutely unessential. It was not necessary. Now, you can say, well, God knows the end from the beginning, but there is a little bit of a caveat there. Since character, by its very definition, is something which must be built by volition and by human nature, and which is a conscious decision, first of all, analyzing right from wrong, then forcing the self to choose the right, and then to effect the right and to place it at work in your life, you cannot build character except by overcoming the evil, by choosing right over evil, and forcing yourself to go that way instead of the way of evil. So character, by its very nature, is not something which can be instantaneously created. I'm writing on that right now, and when I complete a brand new booklet that I have in store for you, I think it's probably going to be a booklet instead of a brochure by the time I'm through with it, about did God create a devil? That will be very, very clear for everyone to really understand. People get all hung up on that. They say, I know that God knew that I was going to turn into this supermarket and get that shopping cart and place that little bag of groceries in here and go and get checkout, that God knew that in advance. No, God doesn't know that in advance. He doesn't need to. He has decided he doesn't want to. It is not required of God to know that because you make a choice every single day. You are a free moral agent and you make a choice. And God does not predetermine that choice. You will understand after you read the booklet why it is that God says, behold, I create good and I create evil. You will understand why it says that some people are made for one purpose and some for another. The evil for the day of, or the wicked for the day of destruction. Why does God say that? Did they have any choice? I got a letter from a man one time that said he didn't believe Judas Iscariot had a choice. That Judas Iscariot had to fulfill what was predetermined in his life from the time he was born. That is utter nonsense, and I can prove it to you from the Word of God, but a lot of people carry this thing about God knowing the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning far too far and think that God knows everything that everybody is going to think in the next 10 seconds. Not necessary and not true. It's a matter of free choice every single time. Jesus Christ of Nazareth wept over Jerusalem. I think if you had seen in your mind's eye what he saw in his, bitumen smeared over bodies, tens of thousands of them as they were seated on a very sharp, slick pole penetrating their internal organs and so dying in agony, that you would have wept too. I wrote a letter to my dad that was recently sent to me, and I won't quote from it just to mention it in passing. Way back when I took issue with going to country after country around the world, including China, and speaking before the Rotarian Club or whatever, and China, of course, with over a billion population and about 47 people in a Rotarian Club, is hardly an apostle of God carrying a witness to the nation of China. But because, time and again, the grand finale of my dad's speeches before places all over the world, whether it was Abidjan and the Ivory Coast, or whether it was some other nation like Kenya before Jomo Kenyatta, or whether it was some nation, basically it was around the periphery of Australasia, Southeast Asia, and some of the smaller countries of Africa and the Middle East. My dad did not basically go to the leaders of Germany or of France or of Russia, but other nations where the Japanese embassies would allow him to have entry. And he would use as the grand smash finale that the problems of this world, after he very articulately was able to tell them what all the problems are about pollution and overpopulation and nuclear proliferation, I'll say it in a minute, and all the rest of it, he would say that the problems of the world are going to be settled by the intervention of a strong hand from someplace. And he would quote what David Lawrence said, who was the editor of the U.S. News and World Report clear back in the 1950s. But my dad never forgot that statement and used it time and again. In my letter, I reminded him of the commission that Jesus Christ gave his disciples on the very day that he ascended to heaven. And that the first message that ever came back said that he was so coming in like manner as you've seen him go. And that he told them, I am sending you to all nations. Go you therefore into all nations. And he said they were to preach the good news, the gospel, in my name among all nations. That's why I was outraged quite a bit after I had unfortunately had a separation of ways from my dad, to hear that he had told Anwar Sadat that he represented Allah. I didn't know why he had been forced to say that, but he felt like he was probably going to step on some toes and hurt Sadat's feelings if he said, I represent God or Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He wouldn't have. Sadat was a fine man. I met him and interviewed him at some length and met his wife and interviewed her. And Sadat is clearly aware that there are Christians and that there are Christian evangelicals and that there is the Coptic Christian Church and that there are Christians inside of Cairo. He would not have been outraged. It wouldn't have caused any problem for my dad to say, I am the president of a church, and not just go as the president or the chancellor of a college. But to go in the framework of God's word as a witness and a warning and a watchman. My dad knew the leaders of Israel personally, up close, many of them. So have I. But, you know, I never had an opportunity and I never felt it was my calling at that time. But I'm beginning to wonder now, if I ever had that opportunity again, what should rest upon my shoulders and what should I say? If my dad knew, and he did, what is coming on modern-day Israel, and he met Golda Meir, and he met Yitzhak Rabin, and he met Begin, and he met the defense ministers and other people at high levels in government. He and I both knew Teddy Kollek, the mayor of Jerusalem, personally, interviewed them. Mark was over there with me on one occasion when we interviewed Teddy Kollek when he said, not one inch giving up Jerusalem. But of course, that may be changed by the government that is incumbent right now today. I don't know. But I asked my dad in that letter, why did you not, even in private, tell them exactly what is going to happen to their country and give them a warning and a witness and a message and say, I represent God Almighty and I'm a different kettle of fish than you think I am because I keep Shabbat and I keep Rosh Hashanah and I keep Yom Kippur. I keep the Day of Atonement. I keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I observe the Passover. And even though I believe Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah, and you people do not accept that, I'm here to tell you that I represent the divine Elohim of the Bible that you accept, the Old Testament of the Bible, the Old Covenant of the Bible, and that there are prophecies that say Jerusalem is going to be utterly destroyed and laid waste. And tell them what they ought to do about it. What should they do about it? Well, what did Jesus say? You know, the Apostle Paul said something that is very, very powerful. It's over in Romans, the first chapter. And it says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, if any man is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes. There are people that are afraid to shine their light, and they are ashamed, and they do hide out, and they don't let the entire message come out of their lips, because they're afraid they would look bad according to man's judgment and man's standards, and they would be perhaps turned away. They would be looked upon as some kind of a cultic weirdo. They would be perhaps even a victim, and they would perhaps get themselves hurt or injured if they were to say such a thing. But look at that statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And what is that? A Betty Bye story about the little Lord Jesus away in a manger, or the little baby overshadowed by his mother, or a dead Christ on a cross? Or doesn't it mean exactly what the original words meant, the good news that Jesus Christ is going to rule this world with a rod of iron? Now, what did Jesus preface his statement with? When he preached the gospel, what was the first word out of his mouth? You all know. You could pass that test very easily, I think. Repent and believe the good news. The first word was always repent and believe the good news. The next question is obvious. Repent? What does that mean? Repent of what? And what is Christ going to say? Repent of sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4, the only scripture that tells you what is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. You repent of breaking God's law. You repent of rebellion against God. You repent of all that you have said, thought, and done in your entire life that is contrary to the spoken and the written will of God. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Christ said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall in any wise enter the kingdom of my Father, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many are called, and few are chosen. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth said over and over again, repent. Why should not then the minister of Jesus Christ, an apostle, if we believe that people are apostles, and I don't think Andrew Duggar was, and I've answered that question time and again, neither was my father. The last apostle who died was probably John. And Paul died many years before John in a very horrible way, and that's why Paul, in presenting his credentials, said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? And it was required of an apostle to see Christ. And if you say that my dad was an apostle, which I do not, and which some of those who trade upon my father's reputation do, to try to make themselves into an apostle, then you've got to say Andrew Duggar was an apostle. And if you knew that man, you've got to be crazy. But you've also got to go back and have a modern-day papal succession and say that whoever clapped hands on Duggar was an apostle, and so on, all the way back to the original. Have you not? Well, sure you do. It's the only thing that makes sense. But there are people who are still trading on that today. And they act like I'm saying something to denigrate my dad, which I am not, because I did not believe for the last many years of my acquaintance and fellowship in that church, nor certainly in subsequent years, that my father was an apostle, because I would have had to accept all the other things that I just stated as well. And I did not believe that whatsoever. What should an evangelist, a watchman, an apostle, a witness say? What do you think will be the message of the two witnesses? Will the two witnesses walk into the, let's say, the high mosque of the imam and say, I come in the name of Allah. I bring you greetings. Allah Akbar. No, you know, God is great. You think so? I don't. I think they will come in the power of the spirit of Elijah, in the name of God Almighty, and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and say, let my people go, or else I'm going to wipe out 100,000 of your elite troops. Whatever it is that they decide, because they will have the power to unleash plagues on a global basis, way beyond the power of Moses and Aaron during the days when God broke Egypt's back and plagued them and took away from them the greatest economic and military power of the world. The two witnesses, it says, are going to have power that far eclipses anything that Elijah ever did. And they will be there, I believe, person to person, face to face. Moses and Aaron is an absolute type of that. They went in day after day to Pharaoh and told him right face to face what was going to happen if he didn't obey God. His heart was hardened, he wouldn't do it, and sure enough, the plague fell. And it wasn't until the death of Pharaoh's own child and all the firstborn of the nation that the man finally relinquished and let them go. Apparently, the beast and the false prophet are never going to do so. And they are finally going to win out, but only when after 3.5 years of an insistent, constant message and constant plagues and pinpointed plagues, plagues that they specifically predict in advance, so there's no question about what's going to happen. There was no question of what was going to happen to Korah. When the rebels gathered around Korah and tried to overthrow Moses and said, we're just as good as you are. Who do you think you are to arrogate power to yourself over God's people? All of the other ones following Moses said, get you away from this host, stand way back. And he said, if God make a new thing and open the earth and all that pertain unto Korah and his rebels go down, then God has sent me. But if not, then God has not spoken. And sure enough, a great crevasse opened up and screaming, they all tumbled down and whoomp, the earth closed. And so the rebels come up and say, you have killed the people of God. The human mind is sometimes almost impossible to understand, isn't it? You know, there's a scripture I told you before that I finally changed my mind about being able to beat sense into an idiot or beat some sense or knowledge into the head of a fool. And I discovered the scripture that should prove that to me, and I should have remembered it, and I've learned my lesson. Proverbs 27:22. Though you should bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. It's true. You can beat him in a great big, you know, it would be a stone vessel where they had a pestle, would be a piece of stone like the Indians used to with maize and so on, and just beat it until the wheat and the chaff are separated, and then they would toss it in the air and let the wind blow away the chaff, and the grain, being heavier, would fall down. And if you'd have a fool in there and just beat him over the head with a piece of rock, his foolishness will never depart from him. So you need to understand that as well. No, the two witnesses are going to do a work after all organized preaching of the gospel has been put down and out and is no longer possible. What was the future? What did the future hold for Jeremiah? He told the truth, and he got himself thrown into a slime pit, and he would have died if it hadn't been for God allowing the king to have a little bit of a conscience and to call down there and say, what is the word from the Lord? And even when they took him back up, smelling like he'd been in the outhouse, which he was, and the king said, what's the word? He said, you're going to be taken to Babylon. Your wife is going to become a harlot. You're going to see your kids killed and everything. Just like I said, that's the word of the Lord. Well, they kept him under house arrest, and he had to be allowed diplomatic immunity to travel to Egypt with Gedaliah and a small group after the Germans of that day, the Assyrians, took over the nation. His own people wouldn't release him. He had to be given diplomatic immunity by the invading hordes who came and destroyed the nation. What was the end of some of the other great prophets of God? Elijah was so worn out, so exhausted, that he cried out to God, and God, by a miracle, whisked him away to a place that no one knows where. But a couple of years later, the Bible plainly shows, a letter came to Elisha from Elijah showing that he was still alive. People think that he went to heaven, the old so-called Negro spiritual, that word is out of vogue now. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot is based upon what the Bible said about the chariot of the Lord, and the horses that came down, and Elijah swept away, and Elisha saw him go. It's also a type of Christ being taken up into heaven. But the end of his message and of his witness was that he was given a time for himself as an aged old man, and along came another man to take up the work, to pick up his mantle, pick up the gauntlet of the commission, as it were, Elisha, and to continue the work that Elijah was not able to fulfill. There may be something in that, I don't know. But I do know that the work of God has got to go to the leaders and not merely try to emphasize the building of a mailing list, which is important, I'm not saying it's unimportant, or the building of infrastructure, that's important, it's not unimportant, but it is not an end in itself. It is merely a part of the tools, the equipment, the necessary infrastructure, those things that we need to perform a message. And I will guarantee you this, if I ever have an opportunity again to meet face to face with the head of state of Israel, I will tell him exactly what Matthew 24 says, in no uncertain terms. And he will know exactly what I am and who I represent. I will not go over there and tell him that I represent, maybe Mashiach ben David that I hope will come someday, like their expected Messiah. I will tell him I represent Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. I've said that hundreds of times to my television and radio audiences. It doesn't matter if you believe it. It's going to happen anyway. I'm not here to make you believe it. I'm here to conduct myself according to the Word of God, the commission I've been given, and that is to tell you. You don't want to accept it? You don't want to believe it? Your blood be on your own head. I have told you. Good day, sir. And that's the end of the message. But you've got to get out the message. You cannot water it down. You can't make it palatable. You can't make it acceptable. You can't do it in some kind of a modest, moderate little way to lead people along like you're working them over as a shrink on a leather couch, hoping that eventually you'll solve all their little problems and make them accept what you're about to tell them. Today, leaders in government just do nothing but sit around and lie. And there isn't a one of them that seems to know what the truth really is. The rest of this chapter goes on, verse 8 of the 7th chapter of Ezekiel. Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all your abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to your ways and your abominations that are in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am the Eternal that smiteth thee. They won't think it's bad luck. They won't merely think it's a foreign enemy. They won't think it's a collapsing economy. They won't blame the incumbent government. Over and over again, I think I counted them one time as something like 30 or 40. In the book of Ezekiel, it says, after the prophecies, and you shall know that I am the Lord Eternal. Now, I take that literally. They don't know it today. They don't know the true God. So therefore, every single one of those prophecies, in order to come to pass, has got to come at a time when those who are being afflicted will know exactly who is pouring out his wrath upon them, and why. They will be forewarned, and they will know when it occurs what is happening. Behold the day, verse 10, behold it is come, the morning is gone forth, the rod is blossomed, pride is budded. That's an analogy, of course, just like a budding willow. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them, that is, theirs, meaning their family. The time is come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. You can't concentrate anymore on your pocketbook, your bank account, your investments, and your whatever, your stockbroker. For wrath is upon the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, though they were yet alive, meaning the cattle. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. In other words, continuing in that way of life. They have blown the trumpet. This is a very important prophecy. They have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goes to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. I got this over the internet some months ago. It's appropriate at this moment to read it to you. Name this superpower. 709,000 regular active duty service personnel. 709,000, far more than we sent to the Gulf. 293,000 reserves, well over a million put together. 8 standing army divisions. 20 Air Force and Navy air wings with 2,000 combat aircraft, 232 strategic long-range bombers, 13 strategic ballistic missile submarines carrying 3,114 nuclear warheads on 232 missiles, 500 intercontinental ballistic missiles with 1,950 nuclear warheads, 4 aircraft carriers, 121 surface combat ships and submarines, plus all the support bases, the shipyards, and logistical assets needed to sustain such a large naval force. Which country am I talking about? Is that Russia? Is it China? Is it Britain? Is it France? No. Is it even the United States? No. No. That is because that country I just described has vanished. It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. Those are the American military forces that have disappeared since Clinton took office. Those are the American military forces that have disappeared since 1992. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? And here's a scripture that says, they have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, that's overseas, somewhere else, and the pestilence and the famine within, afflicted from within because of plagues, and that's going to be specifically poured out during the Great Tribulation, as Christ says in Matthew 24. He that is in the field, out away from his home, shall die with a sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning everyone for his iniquity, finally realizing what they have wrought, what they have brought themselves to, what they have done. It makes me wonder if the wrecking crew of nations, the wrecking crew of institutions, the wrecking crew of a once wonderful church, the wrecking crew of 3 fabulous colleges, the wrecking crew of great festival facilities, the wrecking crew of 3 grade and high schools, the wrecking crew of a wonderful summer program will someday themselves mourn everyone for his iniquity. Or will they simply wipe their mouth and walk away and say, I got away with it? What do you think? All hands shall be feeble, all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon their heads. They'll cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Eternal. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their bowels, because it's a stumbling block of their iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornament, he said it in majesty, talking about Israel and talking about a hole in a holibah and the various analogies of the little girl that was found in the trash bin and how God likened that to Israel, whom he swaddled and cuddled and held and nurtured and brought up until she was a young lady and beautiful, and he had her there as his bride, but she played the harlot and went after her lovers, which is analogous to America and her allies, trying at the same time to keep all of the Arab Gulf sheikdoms, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and all the rest of them, because we depend now, not because we had to, we could be completely self-dependent and even an oil exporter, but because of political concerns, we depend now for 46% of our imported oil, heating oil, and natural gas, and all the rest of it, upon potential enemies who would like to exterminate the Jews, but we've got to placate them and at the same time try to be a mentor, protector, and provider for Israel. Awkward situation, isn't it? As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. But they made images that are abominations of their detestable things therein, wherefore I have set it far from them. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, into the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and I shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it, and they did. They sacrificed swine's blood in the Holy of Holies. Make a chain, that is, a never-ending links, a series of links together. Make a chain because it illustrates, it represents the land full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. If you don't believe that, I challenge any lady in here to go wandering around North Tyler after 9 o'clock tonight. But then I could pick out Bedford-Stuyvesant. Or I could pick out Detroit or Los Angeles or even DFW and all kinds of sections of any American city and even small towns where our wives, sweethearts, and daughters and granddaughters know that it's not safe out there, that we live in a crime-ridden society of very great danger, and that even a lone male is not safe either because of the potential of robbery, mugging, or simply a thrill kill or something of that nature. The city is full of violence. Is that an accurate appraisal of our nation? It certainly is. Wherefore, I will bring the worst of the heathen. Not going to be nice folks. Not going to be merciful people. The very worst of the God-defying, God-rejecting heathen. And they shall possess their houses. You know, when the Russians enter into some of the homes in East Berlin, what they did? Fine tableware, fine crockery and china and silverware. Some of the, this is true and it's ugly, but I'll just tell you right quickly. Oh, they just got up and jumped on the fine French furniture that they found and defecated on the table. They just urinated all over the couch. They just destroyed all the crockery. When they were through, they didn't even set it on fire. They just so trashed it, it would have been absolutely uninhabitable because the Russians were so furious against the German because, after all, it only killed about 70 million of them. And so the scorched earth policy was unbelievable following World War II. When the Russians advanced, there were tens of thousands of troops that fled to the West because they didn't want to fall into the hands of the Russians. And there were hundreds of thousands that did fall into the hands of the Russians and were never heard from again. They shall march straight forward, each one on his way. They shall climb the walls and enter the windows like men of war. God's army, God says that he will cause this to occur. He will bring the worst of the heathen. They will possess their houses. I will make the pomp of the strong to cease. No more arrogant head shaking when you answer the question with all your pomp and arrogance as you lie. It will cease. The pomp of the arrogant will cease. It won't be anymore. Instead, a man, it says, is it a day for a man to bend over like a woman in labor? Is it a man to bow down his head like a bulrush? Is it a man to wear sackcloth and ashes? God asks when he's talking about the effects of the day of the Lord. And their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes and they will seek peace. And aren't they now? Or so they say. But each wants exactly what they want and the two collide somewhere way short of middle ground. And neither one is going to give an inch. And therefore, destruction cometh, he says. And they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor upon rumor. Oh, And the DC-10 that was at Belgrade Airport just yesterday, it said, according to the brand newly unshackled Yugoslavian television, that there was a lot of gold aboard and that it was destined to go to China. So Milosevic, they said, was making preparation. I don't know if that's true or not, but we will see, because it says rumored upon rumor, and of course maybe that was only a rumor. Maybe they were a little paranoid over there about Milosevic ripping off their gold deposits and fleeing the country. They say that they've already got control of the central bank, but in the ministry building there was about $150 million in gold that had been tucked away just in case. We will see what the outcome of that is. And they shall seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients. They won't find any answer in seeking to the clerics of the world. They won't gather together all the Protestant evangelists and have God's favor and his face to shine upon them. It's amazing, isn't it, that just the other day, Ratzinger, who is one of the clerics, one of the cardinals, who is highly tutored as a possible next pope, issued a statement which basically stated that every single one of the Protestants were an inferior religion and didn't really have access to salvation. That happened in the last week or so. And the top clerics of the Protestant religion all around the world are absolutely outraged and say, this has not happened here, right in the wake of the Pope, with all the ecumenical movements, all these people meeting together. All the heads of the great religions have been to Rome, they've been to Spain, they've been all over the place meeting together. Ecumenism was in the wind. I talked about it. Now all of a sudden a potential Pope makes a statement that all the Protestant religions are basically inferior. They don't really have access to salvation in the same way that the Catholics do. Fantastic. So, the priests, the ancients, the king shall mourn, verse 27, the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. They don't know that today, but they will know it when it occurs. Ezekiel never got to the people to whom he was commissioned to go. He wrote prophecies against Edom, Moab, and Ammon, against Egypt, and he never got to Egypt. He was a concentration camp inmate. The message came to him. It was like a little book that has been described. We've gone over that in the first couple of chapters, that he ate that made his belly very bitter, but in his mouth was very sweet. And he went through agonies in order to do the work that God had called him to do, even lying upon one side until the bones were about to protrude through the skin and he had bed sores, to portray by the length of time that he lay there, a day being a year, the days of captivity of his people. And he was taken in the spirit to see the evils going on in Jerusalem, which was under siege because the northern half of the country had already been taken captive. And he saw those people, even at that time, which is almost impossible to believe, with armies completely surrounding the city. They had their backs toward the temple of God and were worshiping the sun in the east, which is at its rising, and conducting an Easter sunrise service. And that's in the book of Ezekiel as well. So I say, because of the many prophecies in the book of Ezekiel, not the least of which are all those that end up with the statement, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I'm the boss. I'm the ruler. I'm the master. I am the Eternal. They don't know that now. They don't know the true God. The book of Ezekiel, these prophecies have never really come to pass. And because Matthew 24 is dual, and Christ is specifically talking about Jerusalem, then what was in Christ's mind at the time he made that prophecy was what was going to happen to Jerusalem in the immediate future ahead of him, and in the latter day, because he specifically stated that he was telling them what would occur before the time of the second coming of the Son of Man. And that book of Matthew 24 does not just apply to Tyler, Texas, or to Quilcene, Washington, or to Nashville, Tennessee. It applies specifically to Jerusalem. So watch your news. Things can go crazy at any time. There could be third power intervention. There could be European intervention, short of the attempt which they're involved in right now of having a separate combined standing European army or a rapid defense force of a couple of 100,000 men, which they're trying to put together. So we live at a time of potential great happenings in world affairs, and I merely wanted to remind you of it, to remind you of the work, which I continually do, that we have to do ahead of us. Next Sabbath, we will meet on Monday, because it isn't Monday, but it is the Day of Atonement. So remember, when you're in the shower, don't look up and hold your mouth open very long. I remember a fellow that told me he knew a way to get around that. Just stand there, real good, go ahead and drink the water. I don't think so. I think we're supposed to fast without food and water on Monday. And then, of course, this is the last Sabbath we'll be meeting in this little room, and the maps are right back there, and you'll all find out how to get there. And it's not the most glamorous place in the world, but it's about 6 or 8 times this size. So we'll have plenty of room to spread out and have a lot more higher ceiling and all of that. So I think you'll enjoy that. All right, well, I'll quit with that, but I wanted to remind us all of some of those things in the book of Ezekiel. I think it's very, very important. And I've been glued to my internet and the television and looking at all those pictures over there and just wondering what's going to happen next, like a lot of you are.